Last week we talked about a guy by the name of Saul. He was king of Israel. We said that he was the king of almost. And by that we meant that basically this is a guy who had it laid out before him. This is a guy who had the opportunity to do something really significant in his life. And he blew it. He blew it because he had his own agenda. He insisted on pursuing kind of his own ends. And the end result, the end game for Saul was that God removed him and his family from power so that never transpired the way that it was laid out to transpire. Today we're going to talk about somebody else who has a very similar opportunity in a different kind of way. She was not asked to be the king of Israel. But it's laid out before her, and rather than rejecting that, she embraces that. And it makes all the difference in her life. You'll find her story over in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, chapter 16. And I'll just lay out kind of the background. And by the way, we don't have everything on PowerPoint today, so you'll need to have your scriptures and your notes to kind of follow along here more than maybe normal. And I apologize for that. It was a busy week. I'm very grateful to you guys. Yesterday was a huge day in the construction and the remodel project over at 66th and Iola. We got paint on the walls, got color on the walls for the first time, and there was just a massive crowd of people there. In fact, there were so many people running rollers and everything at one point that somebody walked through and said, "Man, I hope somebody get their eye poked out." You couldn't walk down that hall without, you know, having a paint stick flying one way or the other. And it was just amazing to see how much got done. So thank you guys for that. We continue to work this week and next weekend as we near some of the culmination of a lot of what we started about 6 or 7 weeks ago. We're still looking at a move-in date, our first Sunday of March 25th. If we can't hit that, then we're certainly going to hit April 1st. So, and that's not an April Fool's joke. Anyway, we continue the story today on looking at this person, Lydia, in Acts chapter 16. So if you have your Bibles, if you will look in the New Testament, Acts chapter 16, and I'll probably start in verse 6. The meat of what we're going to look at really is just a couple of verses in verses 11 through 15, but we want to back up and give a little bit of the background of what's happening. The key players in this story, besides Lydia, are a guy by the name of Paul that you've heard of, who was probably the second greatest human being to ever live behind Jesus Christ, in my estimation. Probably had more to do with reaching you than anybody besides Jesus. He just had a heart for God and a desire to reach the nations and to be a part of what God had called him to do. And he was phenomenal in that reach. Paul is on his second of three missionary journeys, they're called, in the book of Acts. He has teamed up with a couple of guys. One of them is a guy by the name of Silas. The other one is a guy by the name of Luke. Luke was a physician who actually wrote the account that we're going to read. Luke is one of the great historians of the ancient world and really gives us a lot of background into what's going on. And these guys have left Palestine. They've left Jerusalem. And they've gone on this journey and they find themselves in Asia Minor, or what they called Asia at the time, what we currently refer to as the country or the area of Turkey. And they find themselves in this area, and it says in verse 6 that they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian regions, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. I want you to make a note of that statement. They were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And I would ask you just to ask this question kind of rhetorically in your own mind maybe. Why would the Holy Spirit forbid them to speak in Asia? Doesn't God want the gospel known, the good news known? Why would God not just say, "Yeah, I'll just tell it to whoever"? What was the Holy Spirit doing here? And so they are forbidden from speaking in these areas of Turkey, these regions of Turkey. And so they move along to the next place. It says, and when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia. That was another part of Turkey. And the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. So they were forbidden on one hand. They are not permitted on another hand. And you find, literally, their options being narrowed. Now, guys, hear me. This is not really a part of the message, although it is. A lot of times, this is the way the Holy Spirit steers us. This is the way the Holy Spirit guides us. Very often we look for a sign in the sky or writing on the wall, or, you know, we want to hear voices or have something incredibly tangible that God is going to give us so that we know what we ought to do. But don't miss this. Very often the Holy Spirit directs us by narrowing our choices, by limiting us from one area to another. Think of the times in your life that you didn't get the appointment, that you weren't accepted at that university, that you had an opportunity that you thought was grand that just kind of played out and didn't come to anything. And a lot of times we're asking God why we're you know, what have we done wrong to offend you? God, why are you punishing me? And God's not punishing us. Sometimes He's directing us, moving us to where He wants us to be so that we can be in step with His purpose and what He's doing. And that's exactly what Paul and his companions are doing. They try to go east, they can't go east. They try to go north, they can't go north. They try to go south, they can't go south. And it's as if the Holy Spirit's just guiding them to this place. And so they come down to Troas. Incidentally, Daniel and Brittany, the city of Troas is right by the ancient city of Troy. But the ancient site of Troy. It's kind of interesting that that happened today. And they find themselves on the northwest coast of Turkey with no options. They find themselves literally saying, okay, God, what are we supposed to be doing? And at that point, it says that Paul has a vision. He has a dream. And he has a certain man of Macedonia standing before him saying, come over to Macedonia. Now that's in Greece. And they're in Asia. And so this dream is, come to Europe. Come to Greece and do ministry here. And Paul takes that as a vision of the Lord. It says in verse 10, and when he had seen the vision, immediately we... No, I like the way Luke says that. Paul had the vision and we had to go. We went to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel there. Now, that's the background. What you see happening here is that this occurs in the second missionary journey, that they were in Philippi. They end up in Philippi because they had been narrowed from Asia down to Europe. Now, it says in verse 11, therefore, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to the, and it's an island of Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, that was a coastal city in Greece. It was a port city for Philippi, the city of Philippi. And from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, it's not the capital, it's a leading city. A little bit about it here in a minute. He says it was a Roman colony, and we stayed in this city for some days. A little bit about Philippi. The book of Philippians in your Bible was written to the Christians, to the church who lived and dwelt in that city. Philippi was not a Jewish city, it was a Roman city. In fact, he says here it's a Roman colony, and that means one thing. Philippi was founded by the father of Alexander the Great, Philip of Macedon. And Philip named it for himself, and it kind of existed as a city, but it had a lot greater renown than that. It was in Philippi that Caesar Augustus, that Octavian, the Roman general, won his climactic battle against Brutus and Cassius to really solidify his hold on the Roman Empire and become Caesar Augustus. It happened at Philippi that battle was won. And so what Octavian did, what Augustus did was he took some of the Roman soldiers that had been very faithful to him and he gave them a place to live in Philippi. He said, this is your town. And he transplanted them there, and it was kind of like establishing a military outpost or a military base in a city where people actually were military personnel actually retire. And there was a great benefit to this. First of all, they were allowed to rule themselves, which most Roman cities weren't allowed to do. They were allowed to have the full rights and privileges of the Roman law, and probably of greatest benefit to them, they weren't taxed. And so Philippi was a great place to live because of those kind of civic benefits that it possessed. And it was to this place, and it was a thriving, thriving place, and it was to this place that these missionaries come. And they encounter this woman, Lydia, that we're about to meet. One more thing about Philippi that makes it particularly interesting. I don't know how many of you guys are business owners or work in some sort of area in the business field, but you'll like this. Philippi was also critical as a marketplace because it was the eastern terminus of what was called the Ignatian Way. That was a Roman highway, a Roman superhighway that ran from the east to the west. And so one of the things that makes it a key city and really plays into this story and explains Lydia to some degree is that this is a key, not just cultural center, not just Roman center, but it's a key economic center as far as being the gateway for goods and services to come from the east into Europe. And so and come through Europe and then be able to be transported over to the east, over to Turkey or over to Asia or over to Palestine or Egypt or some of those places. It is a key city. And to this place, these missionaries come. And then look at this, beginning in verse 13. And they're there for many days, maybe a week, we don't know. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where there would be a place of prayer. Now, why would they do that? According to Jewish custom, and if you read the book of Acts previous to this, the custom of these teams were that they would go into a city and they would try to find a Jewish synagogue. If they could find a Jewish synagogue, they would sit down and begin to open the scriptures at the appropriate time and share with these people, with these Jewish people, these Jewish men and women, the truth about Christ. And they would try to reach them first. If they couldn't reach them, then they would go to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. Well, they get to Philippi and they can't find a synagogue. To have a synagogue, according to Jewish custom and Jewish law, you had to have 10 male heads of household. And if you couldn't find, you didn't have 10 male heads of household, you couldn't have a synagogue, but you could have a place of prayer. And Jewish tradition and rabbinic law had basically said, you try to find a publicly accessible place, either by a seashore or by a river. And so following that custom, when they can't find a synagogue, they began to look for somebody or some place that was a place of prayer. And they find this place of prayer down by the river. So that's what they're doing down by the river. And it kind of further supports the idea that there weren't enough Jewish males in there, because look who's there. We sat down there and began speaking to the women who had assembled. Apparently there are no men there. There are no Jewish males in Philippi. They just have a group of women who are trying to follow the Lord. And so they find themselves there. Incidentally, and this is free also, Paul takes a lot of heat in our culture and in our current world culture for being kind of a chauvinist, as being somebody who didn't like women, who was kind of, you know, negative toward women. Nothing could be further from the truth. Keep in mind, Paul was one of the leading rabbis of his time. He had the equivalent to 4 or 5 PhDs in our world. He was highly educated, highly sought after as somebody who was speaking. Let me tell you something, there would be all sorts of stuff about him on all the tabloid news and all the network news because he was that kind of personality. He had that kind of stature. And for a rabbi of Paul's stature to come to this riverside to speak to these women who are trying to follow Judaism, who are trying to follow the Lord, is a huge thing. This is like having the greatest public speaker you know come to speak at your church. And so it's a major, major thing for Paul to come. Paul's peers, the Jewish rabbis, had a prayer that they prayed. And they usually prayed it daily. They would pray to God and thank Him that they were not a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. And Paul, it says, set all that aside. He said, you know what? That's not who I am. And he goes to the riverside and he sits down with these ladies and begins to teach them and begins to talk to them and to share with them about Christ. And so that's where we meet Lydia, beginning in verse 14. I think I've printed verse 14 down at the bottom of your notes. Several things you might want to underline. It says, and a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabric, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, then come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Who was Lydia? The scripture introduces her as Lydia, a woman from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics and a worshiper of God. Several things we know about Lydia that I think would help us to grip what God is doing in her life. First of all, the name Lydia is not a proper name. It could be, but not necessarily holds true that it is a proper name. Let me rephrase that. Because it really is an area of Asia Minor. It's an area of Turkey. And within that area, there is a city called Thyatira. Now, just so you'll know, if you hold your place in Acts, and I want you to turn to the very last book of the Bible, over to Revelation, the Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write. By the time of the revelation, about 40 years after the story we're reading in Acts, there is a church in Thyatira. Now here's what's significant. I want you to hang on to this nugget and we'll come back to it at the end. This is in one of those areas that the Holy Spirit had forbidden Paul to speak. That the Holy Spirit had kind of squashed and moved Paul and his team away from so that they could go to Europe. So there is no church in Thyatira in the book of Acts. There is no body of believers there. I wonder where they came from. I wonder how that happened. We'll get back to that here in just a minute. But Lydia originated from Thyatira. The name Lydia may have been a proper name, or it may have been a reference to where she was from. The Lydian woman, in other words. And she transplanted to Philippi from Thyatira. My guess is that she transplanted for business reasons. In fact, I would say this about Lydia. She and maybe her family, or maybe just she, recognized there is great opportunity in Philippi. I have this skill set. I have these abilities and I have these connections. I'm going to take my trade from Thyatira and I'm going to ply it in Philippi because there's great opportunity for me there. And we're about to see that she had hit it big time. Thyatira was famous for something that Lydia brings to the table here. Thyatira was famous as a city of purple dye. There was a guild of purple dye makers and dye manufacturers there. What they did is they would dye fabric purple. Now, what's significant about that is you didn't just go down to the store. You didn't go to the local Hobby Lobby and buy purple dye and make your tie-dye shirts with it like we would do today. To get purple dye was a very meticulous, very dangerous, very expensive process. Because purple dye came from the blood, basically, of certain mollusks, certain seashells. And to get these mollusks, you had to dive down into the ocean to retrieve them. Thyatira had inherited this from the Phoenicians, from the east coast of the Mediterranean. But what you would have to do, you would collect these seashells and in very small quantities, you would crush the mollusk. And when you crush the gland in the mollusk, as that enzyme, that fluid hit the sun and hit air, it would turn this brilliant purple. And there was a whole process that went into taking that and then making purple clothing, purple cloaks, purple clothes, those kind of things. it was extremely expensive, so that the only people who could afford to wear purple were royalty and wealthy and people who had some degree of affluence. This would have made Lydia a high-end merchant. She was the Rodeo Drive of her day. And so the only people that she is dealing with, she's dealing with the world of the rich and famous, the world of the affluent and the people who could afford those kind of expensive things. And even though she had made it in Philippi, I want you to see something about Lydia. She didn't rely on her wealth. She didn't rely on her contacts. She would have been connected with some of the most famous people of her day, some of the most influential people of her time, certainly some of the government officials and the royalty. She was big time. She probably had a great house and a great life, but I want you to notice that Lydia was seeking. And the thing I want you to see more than anything else is that she was open to God. It says that she is gathered with this small gathering of women. She's not a Jew. She's just a seeker. There's something inside of her that's calling out. Now, I want to pause there at the top of the back page of your notes and talk about that for a minute. Because in our world, there seems to be a lot of question about the sovereignty of God and the will of man in regard to salvation. And for some reason, the seminaries are having a ball with this right now. They seem to try to make it so that you have to be one or the other. You have to choose the sovereignty of God or the will of man. And they can't coexist, so they tell you. I beg to differ with that. I would debate that with any seminarian. That in God's economy, in God's mind, that's not an issue. It's only an issue with us as humans. For instance, if you look in Jeremiah 29:13, the Lord says this: "You will seek me and you will find me when you seek with all of your heart." And it would seem from scriptures like that and others that have similar kind of ideals that to get to Christ, you have to go find him. God needs your help for you to find him. He's playing hide and seek with you, but you got to seek him diligently and you can find him. And I would say there that some people diligently track down that inner longing that they have. They are deeply spiritual people. Lydia would kind of fall into this category. But then you look in scriptures like Isaiah 65:1 and you find things like this. God says, "I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation which did not call on my name." And it appears from scriptures like this and other similar scriptures that while there are some people who are just on this journey to seek God, there are some people who just stumble across him, who just stumble into the opportunity. They're just living their life and bam, all of a sudden one day they kind of just stub their toe on God and realize, oh, this is the most valuable thing I could ever want to possess. However, then there are scriptures like the next one printed in John chapter 6, this passage here, and I do it in reverse fashion on the notes. Verse 44 says this: "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." And I would say that in addition to those other two things, the Scripture seems to be abundantly clear and equally certain about the fact that we never find God alone. None of us ever find God alone. And I would ask why. Why do we need God's help? Hold your place in Acts and turn over to the book of Ephesians. Just a few pages over from the book of Acts there. I want to read you one verse. It says in chapter 2 of verse 1 of Ephesians this: "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." The reason we need help, the reason God has to draw us, that God has to initiate, is because clinically as unbelievers, as people who have not trusted Christ, we are incapable of responding without a little bit of resuscitation in our soul. If God didn't put it within us to draw us to Himself, we would never, ever come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And God is sovereign in His act of drawing us to Himself. And that's exactly what happens here with Lydia. God has been closing doors all over Asia Minor for Paul and his team. They've been told no more times than they like to think about. And now they find themselves in Europe, down by a riverside, because there's no synagogue. Their plan's kind of been thrown to the wind here. And this is exactly the setup that God is trying to achieve. And it says that she was a worshiper of God. She was being drawn to God. She was seeking Him, trying to find Him. And as Paul spoke, she began to hear it. She began to listen. Second thing I would say about Lydia is that she was opportunistic. When she came across the opportunity, not just in business, but in faith, she mixed that inner drawing she had with faith. Listen, there are a lot of people that think if they just have a desire for God, that's enough. The point is simply this, that Lydia had that same inner drawing, that inner desire. But it had to be mixed with trust in Christ. The desire in and of itself did not save her. It's when it was mingled with faith in Christ that it transformed her. She was listening, it says. And then, verse 14, her heart was opened. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Do you remember in the Old Testament, the story of Moses, the children of Israel, when they go to Pharaoh? And Moses says, let the people go. And Pharaoh says, no. And Moses said, bad stuff is going to happen. Bad stuff, Pharaoh. And plagues began to come. And Pharaoh would say, okay, go ahead and take the people. And then he would change his mind. And it says in the book of Exodus that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, here it says that the Lord opened Lydia's heart. And just in case you wonder about that, here's the way I see that. On the one hand, you got this person, Pharaoh, who in his mind, in his way of living, his whole pattern has been to reject God. And when he comes face to face with it, he's just not willing to do that. And so God gives him over to his hardness. On the other hand, you've got Lydia, who has this light, this little bit of illumination that's been given to her. And she's chasing that and she's pursuing that. And as she comes face to face with God, she embraces that. And so God opens her to that. Either way, God is giving them what they want. He never imposes Himself over us in this decision. And He will allow you to reject or He will allow you to receive. And Lydia is not like Pharaoh. She receives that. Incidentally, I love the box there in your notes. A.W. Tozer says this. He says, probably the hardest thought of all of our natural egotism to entertain is that God doesn't need our help. God just asks us to respond and to receive Him. He doesn't need our help to save us. He's quite capable of that. He just wants us to receive the gift of salvation. And immediately it says that Lydia is changed. It goes on to say, verse 15, that her heart was opened and that when she and her household had been baptized, I think this happened. Lydia becomes a believer. She bows the knee. She receives Christ and immediately goes to her family and says, guys, I found it. I found what I've been looking for all of my life. You need to do this too. And immediately her family receives Christ. And they're all baptized together, as the pattern in the New Testament is. They don't wait a week or a month or till they feel like it. They're baptized that day as a sign that they have been transformed by Christ. No saving activity within the act of baptism itself. They are transformed by Christ, but the baptism then says, this is who I am, this is what's happened. Now, what else happened? If you read on, this is a great story. Paul and his team confront a woman who is being used as a as a fortune teller. She is the, what was that lady's name on cable? Miss Clara, Miss Clarice, Madam Cleo, thank you. Miss Cleo of her day. And she's owned by some men who are exploiting her for money. They confront her, they cast a demon out of her, and these men basically take Paul and his team to court. The upshot of it is that they are tried, or they are convicted without a trial. They're thrown into prison. God brings an earthquake and gets them out of prison. And when they're done, they end up in verse 40 back at Lydia's house. She begins to open her home up to them. She prevailed upon them, it says in verse 15, to stay at her house. Now think about this. Lydia, who is in business. Lydia, who is giving harbor and safety to some people who are unpopular publicly. Some people who have done some things that have caused the magistrates to cast them into prison, to beat them publicly, and some other things. If you're in business, hear what this is about. Lydia made a choice for God that was unpopular with her culture and within her business. But she made her choice for God nonetheless. It says in verse 40 that when they went out of the prison, they entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brothers in Christ, all the people who had received Christ, they encouraged them and then ultimately departed. And Lydia is left in that town as the believer of most great notoriety, the most high-profile believer that there is. Lydia did several things. She provided hospitality to the missionaries. She provided a home for the church. Apparently, the church began to meet in her house. And she provided a haven for the believers who were still there. Now, here's something interesting as we wrap up today. If you look over in this letter that was written to the church in Philippi a few years later, look in the book of Philippians. As you read through the book of Philippians, you never see her name. Paul talks to a lot of people. His letter to the Philippians is one of the most personal of all his letters. It's one of the most loving of all his letters. And if you read through the book of Philippians, you nowhere find Lydia referenced or mentioned. I read stuff this week. Guy said, well, she must have died. She could have been martyred. And all of that's true. But I want to bring you back to something we talked about a minute ago. In the book of Revelation, we find that there is a body of believers in Thyatira. You know what I think happened? I think that God didn't let Paul speak in Thyatira because he had somebody else that he intended to send there. And this is just subjection on my part. That this woman, this seller of purple fabric, this dealer in purple, becomes a believer by the riverside in Philippi. She had to go to Europe to get saved. But God began to work in her life. She began to be active as a business person in her world for Christ. And I think Lydia went home. I think when she went home, she affected her town. She began to share what the God of creation, the God of salvation, had done. So that by the